We're continuing our study in Revelation tonight. We will work on chapter 11. And we'll do just a quick review of chapters 5 through 11, just to kind of set the stage and get ourselves up to the point of the blowing of the seventh trumpet tonight. So in Revelation chapter 5, you recall the scroll that had the seven seals, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb. There was one, and we noted that in that chapter 5 that praise was not only given to God the Father, but also to God the Lamb. In chapter 6, then, we had the first six of the seven seals opened, which included the four horsemen, the souls under the altar, and you had these sights and sounds of judgment resulting in seven groups who wanted to hide from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 7 brought us to a brief intermission before the opening of the seventh seal. In that intermission, the four winds were held back. The sealing of the 144,000 on earth occurred. A great multitude in white in heaven and praise given to God. Chapter 8, the seventh seal, was opened after a period of silence. And we see prayers then that led to judgment and moved right on into the blowing of the first four trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 9, we had the blowing of trumpets 5 and 6. In the fifth trumpet there in chapter 9, the key to the abyss was given to the fallen angel, as Josh recorded well. Some scary locusts come out of the smoke of the abyss to torment the unsealed for 5 months. Prayers then to release the four angels at the Euphrates with the power to kill, the power and authority to kill by three plagues. And then you had 200 million scary horses and riders, with the result, and they did not repent, and repeated in verse 21, and they did not repent. Which takes us then to chapter 10. Again, like we saw between the sixth and seventh seals, between the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have an intermission, a strong angel with a little scroll. He swears by God that there will be delay no longer. John then instructs the angel to give him the scroll, which he does, and he eats it, and he is then commissioned to prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Which brings us to chapter 11, where the intermission is continued. We'll see some measuring. We will see two witnesses, and then the seventh trumpet will blow, announcing victory. So with that, we're going to read chapter 11. Craig is going to read for us, and at the conclusion of his reading, he'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll dive in. So, Craig. Okay.
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. God, we are thankful to you to be able to gather and read from your word. Lord, these are encouraging and yet challenging messages that you shared with these churches and with us. And we pray that as we read through these things, that we would draw the same kind of encouragement and instruction that were given to those of old. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have through Christ. Thank you for his conquering over sin and death, and offering us resurrection, just as he experienced. Be with us during this time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. There's a lot here. I don't pretend I'm going to scratch the surface, and we're not going to camp out here, regardless of how long class takes tonight. But you notice in this reading, we saw a lot of reference to numbers, okay? Different numbers. Numbers like 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 days, time, times, and half a time. So, again, more of this symbolic language here in the book of Revelation. But, you know, these time periods were also spoken about in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12, both verses 7 and 11. And I think it's reasonable to consider that these appear to become a standard symbol for that limited period of time, not a fullness of time, but a limited period of time during which evil would be then allowed to have reign on the earth. And so we'll see that, but I really think we're intended to see this and the context of what we see in Revelation 11 and verse 11, where we see that, and I said 11:11, but it should be 11:15, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So I think these short periods of time are intended to convey that. It's something temporary, and boy, in the grand scheme of things, compared to the reign and the rule and the authority of God and of his Christ, then we see the weakness of that. And we see hopefully the ability and the encouragement then to endure. Anybody want to comment on these numbers as we will come across them? Yeah, David.
One thing I've heard, seven being the perfect or complete number, and I don't think it's a coincidence that that's made up of three, which would be the complete number in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and four being completeness on the earth, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, the four directions. And so you put those two together, 3 plus 4 is 7, and that's complete. Well, all of these are half of that, basically. 3.5 years is used several times, and that's exactly half of 7. 42 months, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years.
Yeah.
And time, 1, times 2, and half a time, that's your 3.5. So I do think those all mean the same thing. And so it is short of completeness and, would be, like you said, a limited period of time. And there is one other number that we see, 6. It doesn't attain to 7.
Yeah.
And the mark of the beast, the number of the beast was 666.
A wannabe.
And I think that's not a coincidence
either.
But you think about that, the numbers do make sense.
Thank you. Yeah. And so consider that as we continue reading, and David gave us, a look ahead to the number 6, and we'll come across that more later. Okay. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." So John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. Which I think begs the question, why? What's the purpose of the measuring? And we know that Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, he's given a similar charge to measure. And again, I think we've got a figurative representation here of what's being intended in regard to this measuring. Josh.
I was just reminded of the numbering of God's people in the Old Testament. Like, they weren't supposed to number themselves, but there were a few times when God told them to number themselves in a census.
All right, very good. Very good. So we see some patterns here. I'll admit, I think this is challenging in verses 1 and 2. You read commentaries and you get all kinds of ideas. But I think, I believe it's reasonable to consider the parallel between the intermission we saw between the 6th and the 7th seals and the 6th and the 7th trumpets. And in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, this period of time between the sixth and seventh seals, it records, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the Israelites." There was going to be this protection being provided. And I think that's what we're intended to see here. This measuring is to identify those who are worshiping God and provide them with protection. Yeah. Again, I think it's a little obscure, I will admit. You've got you measure the temple, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Their souls would be protected, but their bodies would not. And that's exactly what we see as we continue to read in Revelation 11, verses 3 and following, with the two witnesses. And I'll pause at this point and see if anybody has any comment they want to make on that. All right. Oh, I almost got past that. Jill.
I just have a quick question. Are you saying that the courtyard is not, it is measured or it's not measured?
It's not measured, thus it's not protected.
Okay.
And what I believe is reasonable to consider is that what's not protected are the lives, the physical lives of those who follow after Christ. And again, that's what we're going to see with these two witnesses. Now, to go help us with these two witnesses, I think we need to go back and read Zechariah chapter 4. So let's turn back to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4. And let's read this chapter, because we're going to see many, many parallels and I think helpful insights into understanding Revelation 11, 3 through 13. Zechariah chapter 4. And as we read, notice similarities with what Craig just read for us from Revelation 11. See if you can find at least one difference, one key difference. Okay. Zechariah 4. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side.' Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Did you notice a difference? Anything you thought was significant between the two accounts? The olive trees, the lampstands. We had two olive trees in each account, but how many lampstands did we have? Well, in Zechariah, we had one. In Revelation 11, we have two. And what's going on? What's going on in Zechariah chapter 4? What's Zerubbabel up to? Why in the world would he need a plumb line? He's rebuilding, right? He's building the temple, rebuilding the temple, and he's been commissioned to that end. And I think it's noteworthy not by might nor by power, verse 6, but by my spirit. I think it's noteworthy. Who has despised the day of small things there in Zechariah 4 and verse 10. I think it's noteworthy when he answers the question in verse 14, who are these two? These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Maybe we talked about this on Sunday. I can't recall. But you think of those in the Old Testament who were anointed. You had your priests and your king. And so we have references here likely to the high priest Joshua and to their leader Zerubbabel, servants who were carrying out the wishes of their king. So with that backdrop, we come back to Revelation chapter 11, and we've got two witnesses, two olive trees, and two lampstands. And by their description here in Revelation 11, who are you caused to think of by the description that is given in verse 5? And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who comes to mind? Moses, I heard, or I saw mouthed. Who else? Elijah, okay. So, these troublesome prophets, these two witnesses, yeah, we've got Elijah and we've got Moses. We read about them in 2 Kings 1 when Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the commander and his army of 50s who was sent from Ahaziah against Elijah. That didn't happen once. It didn't happen twice. Well, I guess it did just happen twice because the third one begged for mercy and God said, go with them back to King Ahaziah and explain your message that he's not going to get better. We've got the reference there in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah shut up the sky and it didn't rain for a period of three and a half years. We've got Moses who's able to turn water into blood. The first plague on Egypt in Exodus chapter 7, and then the remaining plagues that he brought. These two appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think by chance. And then we read about high priest and king, another insight into who these two witnesses are. I think they're reasonably a picture of Jesus, the witness, the one who was martyred, like as referred to in Revelation 1 and verse 5. In fact, don't these two witnesses, don't they look like Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection and is in his ascension. So I think they're intended to look like Jesus. But what's the effect? What's the effect of these witnesses and their lives and their resurrection and their ascension? And it's recorded there. It's recorded in verse 13. After 7,000 were killed, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, who else in the book of Revelation, as we've studied so far, might be considered two witnesses for God? Does anybody have a thought on that? Have we read about two who stand out? Two who speak well for Christ, like Smyrna and Philadelphia? So, as we read there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, he tells Smyrna, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you'll experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. And to the church in Philadelphia, he writes, I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. I think we're intended to consider a lot as we read these about these two witnesses and their description. I mean, there's a reference to where their dead bodies lay in verse 8 in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. You know, again, conjures up all kinds of images and thoughts. We read in verse 7 about the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Hold it. Have we learned about that already? No, but we're getting a glimpse of what's about to come in chapter 13. Okay, so it's coming. There is so much packed into this. So we see these two witnesses, these two olive trees, these two lampstands. Which again, the lampstand reference I think takes me back to Smyrna and Philadelphia, because the lampstands are the churches, as declared at the end of chapter 1. So again, I don't know that there is an answer, but I think we're intended to see that these witnesses have power, they're recognized by God, and then they are overcome by the beast. They're killed. But that's not the end of the story, because God knows them and he watches over them. And he gives them life again. The second death will not rule over them. And not only that, then God recognizes who they are in verse 12, and he calls out to them, come up here. I mean, man, what a moment that had to be, to hear your name called and to be brought up into heaven in the cloud and your enemies beholding, and then the earthquake. Just, again, all kinds of thoughts. I'll pause. Comments or questions? We got David.
When I think of resurrection, they're not always literal. And I think here and in some other places in Revelation, it's like the resurrection of their cause.
Mm-hmm.
And I think back to the fifth seal and the souls under the altar,
mm-hmm.
and, you know, the ones who have been killed. And it's like, how long? Yeah, I know now that this is the winning side, but how long are you going to take? And when Christ is victorious, that's really a resurrection of their cause. And I kind of think that here as well.
Very good. Very good. Thanks for that. Josh.
In 11:9, the phrase people, tribes, languages, and nations jumped out to me. We've seen that a couple of times, and I think it will probably, if my memory serves, come up again. But the first connection I thought of was in 7:9, where it talked about the multitude dressed in white around the throne that gave praise to the Father on the throne and the Lamb is described as being a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Different order, but all of the components of the globe, basically, are described there. But here in 11, it's describing people who are not among the sealed.
Very good. Very good. We do see that. We do see that come up multiple times. And in fact, we were talking after class on Sunday. You note in, it's mentioned in 10, chapter 10 and verse 11, that John was going to prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And then the fact is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 2 that the court outside the temple is given to the nations. And I believe probably synonymous with the enemies of God, the sometimes referred to as heathens, sometimes referred to as the Gentiles, but not those not associated with God or being on his side. Again, if we parallel and compare these two intermissions in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Then in Revelation 11, in verse 17, "When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, and some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb, thus the shaming and desecrating and demeaning them. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them, celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, like a recreation, like a Genesis account all over. And they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up in a cloud while their enemies watched them." I read this in a commentary it's in my third slide. The purpose of these verses. It commences with an assuring word about the protecting hand of God upon his people. But its chief concern is to illustrate the task of the church in the time of distress and the consequences of carrying it out. The outstretched hand of God over his people does not prevent them from enduring the cost of bearing witness to Christ before a rebellious generation. On the contrary, they must learn the weight of the cross before they taste the power of the resurrection. In this respect, chapter 11, 1 through 13, afford an explanatory parallel to chapter 7. For if chapter 11, 1 and 2 correspond to chapter 7, 1 through 8, the sealing of the tribes, then chapter 11, 3 through 13 instructs us as to the kind of tribulation it is from which the victors emerge. 7, verses 9 through 17. The passage shows that the church has something more important to do than simply survive. It is set in the world to bear witness to men, even when the witness is resisted with force. The darker the hour, the more need for the churches to be what they are, lamps through which Christ's light shines. Witnesses may be crushed and lamps put out, but in the end, both witnesses and light achieve their desired object. Men give glory to God. What did this mean? What did this writing in chapter 11 mean to these churches receiving these letters, receiving this message? Well, I think it meant a lot to them, especially to those who were persevering, to the faithful, to those who were finding it difficult in the midst of severe persecution to hang on. It was a huge message of encouragement, as it should be to us, though we don't live in an equal time of persecution. But is it linked to my being a witness and a light? I'm not going to be persecuted if I'm not being a witness. I'm not going to be persecuted if I'm not being a light. Thus Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." I don't know if you know stories of people who are persecuted today. I don't know if you know anybody who claims they're being persecuted today. I don't know if you consider yourself to be one who is persecuted because you're following Jesus. I work with a guy that is undergoing persecution. I'll try not to get into too much detail, but in his job where he works, which is another part of the company from where I'm at, but same company, where he works, his job requires him to do X, Y, and Z, and then sign and say he did X, Y, and Z. And that takes time and effort. It slows down the making of medicine, so where he works, they don't do X, Y, and Z. They do X. And then they expect them to sign off and move on. Or at least that's tolerated. So what do you do if you're a follower of Jesus and you're signing that I did X, Y, and Z, but you know you didn't do it all? Well, you won't sign. Guess how that makes him look? Guess how that makes others look Guess how that makes them feel when he says, I'm not going to do that because we didn't do it. People speak badly about him at work. They ridicule him. They demean him. They wait till he goes on break, and then they go do X so they can sign off and move on. Now, it's not huge persecution like losing your life, but it's persecution. And it's a temptation then of what am I going to do? Am I going to do what's right as a follower of Jesus? Am I going to tell others, I can't do this because I follow Jesus and my word means something? I found it challenging. How am I standing up for what Jesus says? And is my reflecting on the lack of persecution saying anything about my life? Anne.
Well, related to that, I was thinking in verse 10 how those who were dwelling on the earth were rejoicing and giving each other gifts because they felt tormented by these prophets. That's the way it feels, which then made me think of 2 Corinthians 2 when Paul says how the aroma that of Christ that comes through us and goes out into the world, you know, smells different to different people. And it feels like what your friend is doing feels like torture to the people who are being, their work is being disrupted in their mind by his unreasonable behavior. And, you know, the more extreme the situation, the more it feels like torture to people who don't want to receive Jesus, who are seeing it and feeling it and hearing it.
Yep. But I think it's noteworthy that unlike chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where they did not repent and they did not repent, we find here in chapter 11 and verse 13 that we find some who they did give glory to the God of heaven. And he concludes then, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Moves right into verse 15 then. Moves right into verse 15 where he says, and the seventh angel sounded, the trumpet sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We talked about this, I believe, on Sunday, but here's a good comparison with what we read in Revelation with what we read in Daniel chapter 2. That in the days of those kings, the days of the kings of the fourth kingdom of Rome, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. Is Rome still around as a world kingdom? No. Is Christ still around as a world kingdom? Absolutely. And will be forever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The end. Okay? The end of this act. I believe the end of the third woe. I think the third woe is simultaneous or incorporated in with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, just like the second woe was with the sixth trumpet, and like the first woe was with the fifth trumpet. There were two more to come. Chapter 11, verse 18, and the nations were enraged. Make you think maybe of Psalm 2, where we see the nation's response to God, and then we see his response in response to them. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And maybe one of the closest parallels that we have in the book of Revelation here to an Old Testament passage is the reference in verse 18 to those who fear your name, the small and the great, which is a reference, I believe, to Psalm 115, Psalm 115 and verse 13, where we read, he will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. And so again, another Old Testament allusion. That was 115 verse 13. Yeah. Anne.
I have a question. Why do you think that starting in verse 11, it switches to past tense voice?
Well, I don't know that I had noticed that, Anne.
Okay.
I don't have an answer for that. Switch to more of a past tense. I'll have to think about that for some more. Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Any thoughts or insights? Good question. Anybody notice in verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were. What'd you expect to come next? And who is to come? Now, I know the New King reads it that way. And the King James, but I think most every other translation does not. So I don't know. I don't know if there's a preferred reading there or not. But I did find it noteworthy. I was expecting it. And who is to come? And maybe it's because he has come. That it's not because who is to come. It's already happened. We got Jill over here.
Just a quick note in verse 18, where he talks about giving the reward to your servants, the prophets. Daniel is specifically told at the end of Daniel to rest and to wait for his reward at the end of the age. And I just thought of him when I read that. So.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. These things were not going to become known until the end. And this is the end, I believe, is which we've got Katie, Josh here. We got Katie in the back. Josh.
I had a question about the end of verse 17. You mentioned it a little bit, but when it says, and begun to reign.
Yeah.
I just was a little confused by that in terms of when did God begin to reign?
Right. Right.
He's always been.
Because he's always been reigning. Right. And yet, there was always a looking forward in the Old Testament. There was always a looking forward to the coming Messiah and to his reign, the one who would be the Prince of Peace, the one who would be of the lineage of David, whose kingdom would reign forever and ever, all pointing to Jesus. And so I'm thinking, Katie, this is referring to the time when he defeated sin and death and conquered them. He ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. He is now reigning. Though, in a sense, God has always been reigning, now it's clear what God's plan was to defeat sin and death through Jesus. So with that, for class on Sunday, we will focus on chapter 12. But maybe to see that in its greater context, look at chapters 12 through 16, and we'll jump into Revelation 12 on Sunday. Thank you all.